So we saw last week that Joseph embarks on this course of reconciliation with the brothers. He doesn't have to. Remember, he's the second most powerful person in the only country that has food. He could have done anything he wanted with his brothers. He could have snuffed them out. He could have just shut them out, say, no food for you. He could have reacted with violence and strength. He also could have just said, oh, you know, it was nothing. No, no big deal. You know, let's just be friends. Right? We would have made light of the situation, and it wouldn't have brought about a real reconciliation. So what we saw was Joseph pursues his path for reconciliation. But what if you're not Joseph? What if you're the brothers? Imagine you are among these 10 brothers who grasped this young son, threw him in a pit, sold him to these Midians on the way to Egypt. Human trafficking of your own brother, basically. What would you need to do to bring about reconciliation with that brother? How would you go about it? Or imagine some other relationship that you're in or you've been in the past that where you did something that offended someone else. What did you do to make that situation right? It can be, relationships can be healed and made right and reconciled, but it's not easy. And so we're going to look this morning at three steps that show sincere forgiveness and sincere approach to true reconciliation. And they're listed in the back in the outline. So the three things are: we need to admit our standard failing, we need to own our inflicting of emotional wounds, and we need to put the debt on our own balance sheet. Do you see the pattern that's occurred in of what God and Joseph has worked out here? God and Joseph have put the 10 brothers back in the same situation they were in with Joseph. Right? The cup is found in Benjamin's bag. Benjamin is the one that is liable now to be a slave in Egypt. The brothers could just say, oh, well, he's that one that Jacob loves now. He's that young punk that gets all the good stuff. He's the one that Jacob thinks he's the only son. The rest of us are chopped liver, which chopped liver is not very attractive. So they could just say, oh, well, we'll leave Benjamin in Egypt as the slave. We'll go back and tell Jacob something bad happened to him, and we'll just get along with our lives, right? We're getting back at Benjamin. We're getting back at our father for his favoritism. We can have our freedom and our peace and move along. It's the same exact situation they are in with Joseph. So they've been put through these circumstances back into this test case of replicating what happened initially. But this time they're different. This time they go through it differently. And it's these three things that Judah, on behalf of the 10 brothers, does to show that their hearts have changed, that they have been changed over the last 13 years. And so the first one is that they admit their own standard failing. If you look at verse 16, Judah says, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? How can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are your servants, the Lord's servants, both we and all those in whom the cup was found." They didn't actually steal the cup, but he can't prove that he didn't steal the cup. Circumstantial evidence says that they did. So he says, how can we clear ourselves? We're not guilty of the cup, but he says, God has found out the guilt of your servants. But he realizes that we are guilty of so much more. We're not guilty of this little cup incident, but there's so much more that we've done to Joseph and other things that we are guilty. We are in a place of guilt. And so that's the first place where Judah is expressing this change of heart, this sincerity to say, yeah, I am guilty before you. A lot of people would say this place, they would fight to say, no, we didn't steal the cup, and then they wouldn't have this connection with the guilt that they have from other issues, and they would fight for their own justice and innocence because we didn't steal the cup. But the Judah's heart is shown by the fact that he's saying, yeah, we are guilty. You know, guilt's a very interesting thing. It's something that a lot of people want to deny, maybe even deny even exists, and yet it comes so close to us all the time. This weekend, I was at a swim meet, and I'm timing at this swim meet, and this acquaintance from another team comes up and says, oh, when are you going to be leaving? Because I need a ride for my son back to our house. And we live pretty close to each other. And so I said, oh, yeah, I could take your son home. We'll be done about the same time. And so no problem. Oh, she was very, very thankful. She was trying to figure out how to get her son home because she had to stay. And then someone came and relieved me from timing about 15 minutes early. So I was standing around waiting for her son to finish. And she came up to me and she said, you're making me so guilty. You're making me feel so guilty. It's a very odd phrase, isn't it? You are making me feel guilty, like I've done something wrong. But really, I think what was going on was she didn't want to be making someone else pay, like in spending time, to take her son home. And I was having to pay. I was having to wait for her son. She has this standard of wanting to only pay for things herself. For not depending on people or putting other people out, but still getting what she wants. And so when I got relieved as a timer, all of a sudden she was starting to put me out. And that made her feel guilty. And so, I mean, there's other people that would say, I don't feel guilt, I feel shame. Well, shame and guilt are kind of related. Shame is when we're publicly exposed as having done something wrong to people around us, to a society or a community. What it really comes down to is guilt and shame are about standards, about breaking some standard. So whether it's God's standard or whether it's your own personal standard or your boss's standard, when we don't live up to standards, we are liable to feel guilty. We're liable to feel this condemnation because we didn't accomplish what we were supposed to. And we realize that we've failed to meet those standards. So actually, whether you're a Christian or not, guilt runs across the board because everyone has standards. It can be God's standards, but it also can be our own standards, right? Some people say, I can't forgive myself because of what I've done. That's because they have their own personal standard that they violated, and they can't forgive themselves for violating their own personal standard. So, whether you're a religious person or a non-religious person, guilt crosses the board all over the place because we all end up picking standards and we all fail to keep those standards completely all the time. The religious question is, will your standard, will your idol forgive you? Right? That person who says, I can't forgive myself, it's because they can't imagine that they've actually violated their own standard. But Jesus is the one person that does actually forgive us when we fail him. That he forgives us when we fail him. You know, there's that moralist, that's the moralist who says, I can't forgive myself. And it's funny, so there's people that want to deny guilt. And then there's people who want to say, yeah, I'm not guilty, but those people over there should be guilty, should feel guilty, because look at how they're living. But it's that same moralistic person that says when they fail their standards that they can't forgive themselves. You know, there's a very interesting and kind of shocking song. It's by this guy, Sufjan Stevens, and it's about a song about John Wayne Gacy, who's a serial killer, who was found to have 27 or so dead bodies under the floorboards of his house. And so he writes this song, but the way he ends it is absolutely shocking. He says, of John Wayne Gacy, he dressed up like a clown for them, with his face paint white and red, and on his best behavior, in a dark room on a bed, he kissed them all, he killed 10,000 people, with a sleight of hand, running far, running fast to the dead. He took off their clothes from them. He put a cloth on their lips, quiet hands, quiet kiss on the mouth. But in my best behavior, I'm really just like him. look beneath the floorboards for the secrets I have hid. And if you look on comment boards on the web, there's a lot of people that are like, no, you're not like him. You're not like him. You're a good person. I don't understand what's going on here. But in a sense, he's saying the same thing that Judah's saying, that I might not be guilty of stealing the cup, but I'm aware of my guilt. I'm aware of how I've broken standards of myself and of others, and especially of God. Those are the floorboards that are underneath my life. And so even if I have a completely respectable life, I'm just like the serial killer. There's the same dynamic going on inside my heart. It just hasn't expressed itself in the same way that it did in John Wayne Gacy's life. So that's the first thing that Judah does. He owns his guilt. He says, yeah, I am guilty. The next thing he does is he realizes that he's inflicting emotional wounds on the people he has hurt. So in verses 30 and 31 and 34, we see Judah connect with realizing how he's hurt his father. In verse 30, it says, now therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servant will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. It's been 13 years since he told his father, deceived his father by saying that Joseph was killed by wild animals. Look, here's the blood we planted on his garment. But now he realizes what that did to his father. He realizes the emotional pain and what was inflicted on his father because of that. And he's indirectly communicating that because he's saying, if I don't bring Joseph back, it's going to kill my dad. It's the grief that's going to come upon him is much too much. It's for him to bear. He realizes the emotional, personal, intellectual torment that will come upon on Jacob. And that's something also that's critical if we're going to reconcile with people. Right? Imagine that Joseph reveals himself to the brothers, and the brothers say, we're sorry. We're sorry for throwing you in the pit and selling you and all that stuff. Is that going to bring about reconciliation with Joseph? What do they say? Okay, forgive us. And what if he says, okay, I forgive you, but there's still this deep hurt inside of Joseph because the brothers don't realize what they did to him. In order for true forgiveness and reconciliation to take place, the party that offends has to realize how deeply they offended that person, how deeply they hurt them. Because otherwise, if you're like, well, we caused you about $10 of pain. No, the reality is it was about $90 million of pain, Joseph's going to say. And so if I just forgive you for $10, we're not going to have real reconciliation. But if you can realize that this was a multi-million dollar thing that went on, and I forgive you, then we're clean. Then we're clean. It's like when the offended person sees what the damage they've done, it looks like the iceberg, right? They think it's just the part that's sticking out of the water. But it's not until they reflect upon what they've done and they listen to what the offended person has gone through that they realize, oh, there's a whole bunch. There's 90% of the thing underneath the water, and I didn't even realize that. But Judah realizes that. And so that's another step towards bringing about true reconciliation. And another way to put it is, we think when we sin against people, we think when we hurt people, that it's just like we've bumped them with the fin of a shark. Right? We think, it wasn't that much. Come on, I just bumped you. You have a little bruise. But usually we don't realize that usually what happens is that the teeth of the shark were involved, right? That a big hunk of flesh was taken out. And so if we're the ones who offend people, we always underestimate what we've done. Because it's at our own advantage, right? To say, I didn't do that much, did I? I didn't really hurt you that much. I'm a good person. It maintains our rightness. But the only way that we bring about true reconciliation is that we lay ourselves open and we listen, perhaps, even to what we put the person through. Or we reflect and we think and so that we can say, I'm sorry that I put you in... Imagine Joseph, fear and dread for his life on that wagon ride to Egypt, completely alone, betrayed by the brothers that we should have taken care of him, and then left in the prison, an Egyptian prison, for years. I mean, it's not until you can say, I'm sorry for all that I did to you, that we can actually bring about reconciliation. And then, so actually, just in our own interpersonal, to apply that a little bit, to our own interpersonal relationships, you know, if we ask, forgive me, too quickly to the person that we've offended, then we end up short-circuiting that ability to have true, complete reconciliation. If we kind of pressure the person saying, okay, say I forgive you, I'm sorry, so say that you forgive me, then we end up only having sort of part of that debt paid off. And that person, we don't end up with complete trust restored. And so even though it's painful for us, we need to sometimes even say, tell me what I did to you so that I can understand better and I can actually apologize for everything I've done to you. And then the last thing that Judah does that shows his sincere desire for reconciliation is he puts the debt on his own balance sheet. Have you noticed corporate America, international corporate things? Say the Gulf of Mexico oil disaster. Very soon after it occurred, Trans Oil tried to say, you know, we're only liable for $25 million of this problem. Right? They're very quickly trying to limit their liability. And then BP says, well, we're not responsible. We'll pay for it, but we're not responsible for this. Or even Toyota, right? They delayed and delayed and delayed the recall because it was going to cost money, and they delayed the apology and the admission of it because it was going to cost money. But anytime there's an offense, someone has to pay, right? The oil spill, enormous amount of cost to setting that right, enormous amount to reconcile that. So who's going to pay for the cleanup of the oil spill? You know, someone's going to pay, right? So Trans Oil might pay some, BP is going to pay some, although BP is going to try to, there's some statute in Congress that they don't have to pay more than $75 million. They're going to try to not pay a dime more than that, I'm sure. We're going to pay the rest, right? When something breaks, if you're at your friend's house and you by mistake, or you're at your friend's house and your son knocks over the lamp and it shatters, and you say, let me pay you for that, I'm so sorry, and that your host says, don't worry about it, no problem. You don't pay, but the host pays for it. Right? Someone always pays when there's offense and broken relationships. And Judah says, I'll pay. Put it on my balance sheet. Look at 32. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my lord. Let the boy go back to his father. Judah is not just trying to get out of it because he's going to look bad when he goes home. Because realizing the emotions of what he'd put his father through, he's saying, I'm going to make this right. I'm willing to pay. I'll become your servant. Let Benjamin go back. And so in order to reconcile something with people, we have to always, someone has to pay. And it's that the offending person to really rightly put the relationship back together need to say, I'll pay. Let me make this right. And it's not penance. right? It's not trying to do something so that the offended party can like extract something from you. It's not just saying, brushing it aside and saying, oh, well, we're okay now. But it's realizing that anytime there's brokenness, that someone has to pay. And so it's setting that right. But it's hard to do this, right? When you or I have caused someone else pain, it's like a fire inside when we realize I need to go and say, I was wrong. I broke this my own standards. I broke God's standards. I broke my standards with my relationship with you. It's hard to say, you know, I think I hurt you deeply, and I can't even quite figure out exactly everything I did. Would you tell me what I did to you? And then to say, I'll pay. I'll make it right. Put it on my balance sheet. It's hard, humanly, it's very hard to do that. And what about God? Does God sit up in the clouds and say, guilty, you're guilty? Does he just sit there and declare what's going on? You're guilty, and you need to understand emotionally what you've done, and you need to pay? Actually, no. That's not what God does. God actually entered into history in order to make relationship with us right. And he actually, so Jesus, God's own son, takes human form, comes and lives and dwells among us. And he, who was indeed innocent, innocent of the cup and innocent of everything else, who there was no ambient guilt for Jesus. Jesus said, I'm not going to make you pay, I'll pay. I'll take your guilt. I'm going to exchange with you two things. I'm going to take your guilt, and I'm going to give you my rightness. I'm going to give you my innocence. I'm going to give you my place where God is pleased with me. And when it came to the emotional wounds, Jesus understood what we did to God. Right? We understand in vague terms how our sin and rebellion against our Creator, what that does to him. But Jesus understood. And yet Jesus says, I'll pay. I understand, and so I can pay for you. And then Jesus puts the debt on his balance sheet. Someone always has to pay. And so Jesus says, your debt, the chaos and the crash and everything that you created by our rebellion against God, I'll make that right. You can't pay, so I'll pay for you. And that's actually how we can go about making things right with each other. If Jesus has made us right with the God of creation, with the God of all history, and so that we can come into God's presence, so we have a peaceful, joyful, loving relationship with him, then that gives us the resource to be able to go to other people and say, you know, I was wrong. I wounded you. I'm sorry. Let me make it right. I want to make it right. Because if we have this grand peace and security with God, then that's worth $1 million in our pocket. And then when we hurt each other, I can go to the other person and pay the 100 or the 1,000, because I can deal with the smaller interpersonal conflicts because I'm drawing off the resources. I'm drawing off my gratitude for how God has set things right with me. So it's hard doing this, but reconciled relationships are, no matter what the cost, it's much better than tense, unreconciled, or like pseudo-reconciled relationships. And it's, again, it's drawing off how Jesus has interposed himself for us so that we can be right with God. That's our resource to be able to reconcile. And so what happens? At this point, let me pull up. What does Joseph do in Genesis 45? At this point, in one sense, we know this worked, right? These three things worked. because then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. He wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into slavery. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." Joseph is overwhelmed with emotion, right? He's realized that Judah, on behalf of the ten, is repenting. He's communicated his sorrow and grief. He's a different person. And so he's able to weep with joy and reveal himself and say, "I'm Joseph, I forgive you." And he's even able to say at the end, we'll look at this later on, "It wasn't you actually who did this. Or you're guilty for this, but forgive yourself, because God is doing bigger things in the midst of us here. And he had sent me ahead of you." So Judah shows us how we can have reconciled relationship with each other. And Judah's that arrow that points to Jesus as the one who interposes himself so that we can be right with God himself. And so this bread and this cup are just those signs and symbols where we remember what Jesus did. That he did say, "I'll take your debt on my balance sheet. I'll take it, not on my balance sheet, I'll take it in my body." Right? Because my body was broken for you. That's what it took. But Jesus' heart and desire for us was that we would be made right and with God. And so he said, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood." There's a new, absolute, connected, peaceful, joyful, loving covenant, promise relationship set up because of my blood spilled for you. And so as those come forward to help serve, just remember that we need tangible signs in addition to oral testimony, in addition to reading the words. And so this is a means of grace. This is an opportunity for Christians to nourish their souls, to remember Jesus as the one who makes us right with God, and then enables us to make ourselves right with each other, to repent and make yourselves right with each other. So if you're not a believer here this morning, then let these elements pass by. There's some prayers in the bulletin you might use, but it would be better for you to do that, because this is all about those who do have that relationship with God that says, "This is the most important thing, and I'm going to feed on remembering his death for me." There's grape juice in the outer ring and wine in the inner rings. So let me pray for us. Jesus, thank you for coming and paying the price for us to be right with you. Father, thank you for your heart to reach out to us, to love us and enable us to come to you. Holy Spirit, thank you for convicting us of our guilt, of allowing us to turn to you, of working faith, of growing faith in our lives. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen us. Lord, in many ways, in different situations, almost all of us here are weak in thoughts or body or heart, or there's things that we are grieving about. Lord, would you strengthen us by your grace through this meal? In Jesus' name, amen.